Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Both the New Testament and the Old Testament, we need your aid. We need your help to understand it, to believe it, to embrace it, to apply it. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts now to stir us up. Lighten your word, illumine your word to our dark hearts, and dispel that darkness by your grace and mercy. Send your Holy Spirit so that we might see Jesus and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. "I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could find no word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garments and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord for this morning. I sometimes like to listen to sermons from around town. And I like to hear what other people are hearing. And I ran across a popular preacher who was speaking on the topic of the peace of God. And I was like, yes, I'm going to like this. I'm really going to enjoy this. Except at no point did he mention the peace that comes to a sinner through Christ's work. At no point did he mention anything about the holiness of God and the peace we have with the holy God. Rather, he said, you want to know how to have peace with God every day? Totally submit yourself to him. That's all you got to do. I like that. That's all you got to do. Like, it's easy to totally submit, to entirely and perfectly submit your will and your affections and your motives to a holy God. Or like somehow that's achievable. I was sitting in my car with my family and I completely flipped out. I might have said some things I shouldn't have said. And Kellen says, Daddy, what's wrong? And I said, the preacher's what's wrong. I'm glad he's asleep. The problem with that teaching is if absolute submission is the ground of our peace, then the one thing I will never have in this life is peace. Why? Because I can't absolutely submit myself to God. I'd have to be sinless in order to do that. So whether or not this pastor knew it or not, he was stealing my peace while preaching peace. My peace with God doesn't come from myself. It comes not from my submission, but it comes from Christ's submission to God for me. So this morning's topic is going to be yokes, not egg yolks. Moral yokes, moral standards, moral laws, where they come from and which ones are good for us. And so the main point this morning is going to be that Yahweh's ruler sets an easy yoke on the church. And we're going to open this up into really two main headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the heavy yoke. And then secondly, we're going to look at the lighter yoke. And firstly, as we look at the first 13 verses, actually, the first six verses, we see that Yahweh's ruler becomes angered at a heavy yoke placed upon the church. And notice the scenario as we begin in chapter 5. According to verse 3, there's a famine in the land. Now, that's just more than agricultural information. Deuteronomy 28 expounds the covenant of God and actually tells of the consequences of disobedience. And discipline will come upon the people when they disobey. And one such discipline is famine. And the heavens over your head shall be as bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Deuteronomy 28:23. So then Israel as a whole is engaging in something terrible here, evidenced by the famine. It's engaging in something sinful that is bringing about this discipline. Now, what they ought to do is they ought to repent of it. That's the call, is to repent. But first we need to see what exactly it is they're doing. First, the nobles and officials are raising the price of food. And you can see that in the first two verses. But some can't pay for that food. So to raise money to survive, these families are forced to sell their children into slavery. Verse 2. Now, remember that the law actually allowed for a redeemable slavery. A redeemable slavery. Exodus 21:2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing. It's not a permanent indentured servitude. Except according to verse 8, it's not the Jews that are purchasing them, these slaves, it's Gentiles. And guess what the Gentiles don't live according to? God's law. They have no grounds, and really even no reason to obey at this point. But these are the ones under whom Jews are selling other Jews. And the problem is that these families become unredeemable. Now, Nehemiah will be fortunate and he'll be able to buy back some, but he cannot buy back all. God's redeemed people are making their own people unredeemable. Secondly, the nobles and officials are also raising the interest on loans, except no interest is supposed to even exist upon God's people. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Some can't make enough money from their land to pay these interest rates, so they mortgage the Lord's inheritance. That is, they mortgage their land. Verse 3. Thirdly, some can't pay the money for Artaxerxes' yearly tribute. And so they go to their nobles asking for help, and either they mortgage their lands or they sell their children. All of which amounts to God's people jeopardizing two things: Yahweh's land promise and Yahweh's people promise. In Genesis chapter 12, Yahweh promised the church two things: a land and a people. When Abraham's family came to the land of Canaan, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And by greed, the nobles of God's own people are forfeiting both promises. And at the rate that they're going, pretty soon, there'll be no people to live in the land and none to build the wall. Obviously, offsetting and subverting the very purpose and will and kingdom of God. Additionally, they're not forfeiting what's theirs. They're forfeiting the Lord's inheritance, and they're forfeiting other people's inheritances. The law functioned, rather, to protect the inheritance that Yahweh earned for his people, but the leaders are ripping it away. Now, it actually gets a little bit worse. Remember the context of our book. Remember what's been going on. God's kingdom is being focused on for the first time in centuries. And Israel is coming together to build, to rebuild the wall. And these families are coming from all across Judah and have stopped their regular work for 52 days. And in those 52 days, they have been faithful to God's work. And it's those people who are having to forfeit their family in their lands. It's those people who are putting themselves to the work that are losing their inheritance. And it's God's shepherds who are the ones hazarding God's promises for God's sheep. Not only are these fellow image bearers, these are fellow brothers in the Lord. And Yahweh hates it. He loathes such things. This type of disregard, this type of negligence, this type of purposeful, heavy yoke upon the people, God is disgusted with. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Josh, it looks to me like it's a basic supply and demand principle. The demand for something has risen, and therefore the price for something has risen. Well, every economic system has its problems. The problem with capitalism is that oftentimes the bottom line is how one makes moral decisions. And let's just be on the same page here. Every decision in your life is a moral decision. If you make those decisions based upon the bottom line of finances, you're going to have problems. We don't make decisions based upon the bottom line. We make decisions based upon God's word and nothing else. Greed and covetousness in the church is just as big a problem as homosexuality, abortion, adultery, and porn. Greed is just as big a problem. But there's a broader spiritual truth here, and it's applicable specifically to how we treat one another. We may not take away each other's inheritance in Christ. And how do we do that? We do that primarily by forcing each other to uphold non-biblical standards. Right? We call this binding the conscience. Now, before we ask, what is or how do we bind the conscience, we need to ask, what is binding the conscience? The binding of the conscience is not holding to God's law. These men are breaking God's law. For instance, if God's command to you to attend corporate worship is not a binding of the conscience, it's what he tells you to do. But my telling you that you can't watch television on Sunday, that's binding the conscience. That's not even left field in the scriptures. That is well beyond the scriptures. That's a man-made command. And by doing so, part of your inheritance, I am trying to steal, whether or not I have good intentions or not. Our hearts should heed the warning about adding to the scriptures. Every word of God proves true. The Lord is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Therefore, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Proverbs 30:5-6. Now, we can do this in multiple ways. Maybe you're anti-alcohol, or maybe you're anti or pro-public school, or maybe you want the worship music to be a certain way, and you're going to gripe and moan about it until you get it the certain way. Now, your opinions on those things are fine. But when you teach those things as though they were God's word, and you bind other people's conscience to it as though it's God's view, and it's not, you're going beyond the scriptures and you're stealing someone's liberty in Christ. Now, why might we do that? Why might we have a vested interest in doing such a thing? And I think part of it is because we wrongly use our theology. Oftentimes we can get puffed up and we begin to look down on people just like these nobles are. We too struggle with greed. Though different types of it, the greed of success and the greed of influence. We treat people as non-Christians because they don't hold to our doctrines of grace, or they aren't communing with God because they don't share our worship practices, or they aren't thoughtful Christians if they don't share our political views. Those are all ways in which we can bind other people's consciences. And so we treat them as though God didn't die for them. Except hear what Paul has to say. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Do not steal the saving welcome of God. Do not steal the saving welcome of God to your brethren. When our triune God opens wide his saving doors, the church should have no part in forbidding that sinner Christ's full inheritance. But oftentimes we lead our brothers destitute. Destitute of enjoying Christ's inheritance by forcing them to comply with something Yahweh did not say. The wrong application of Scripture. We enslave them, whether we see it or not, to our pride. If you were disgusted with what those men were doing earlier in the chapter, then we should be disgusted with ourselves as we do the very same things in spiritual contexts. We sell our brothers and sisters into the slavery to our own selves. Yahweh hates it when we steal his inheritance. So what's the lesson? Turn away. Repent of such things. Now, I think the first six verses actually lead us to ask a question. Who then is going to come and redeem Yahweh's people from their sinfulness? Who's going to redeem you from me and me from you? From my enforcing my opinions and you enforcing your opinions. That brings us to our second point, and that Yahweh's ruler places a light yoke upon the church. Nehemiah, the ruler of Israel, was angered by this. He took counsel and developed a plan. The first thing Nehemiah did was bring charges against these nobles for exacting interest against their brothers, verse 7. The second thing he did was hold a congregational meeting. Verse 8. Now, if you've ever wondered why we do congregational meetings, it's not just helpful. It's not just, hey, this is a practical way to do things. This is Yahweh's prescribed means of doing some of the church's corporate business and handling corporate sin. Congregational meetings aren't just made up by the church. Congregational meetings are actually prescribed in God's word. And this meeting in particular allowed the destruction that these men had caused to bear mightily upon their consciences. They had no defense for themselves. They remained silent, verse 8. And thirdly, Nehemiah witnessed against them. The thing that you are doing is wrong. Ought you not to look like your God? You are the reason we are shamed in the sight of the nations. He brings the full weight of God's law down upon them. The shame of selling into slavery those men and women whom God just redeemed from slavery. Fourthly, he orders them to abandon their practices, verse 10, and return everything that they've taken, verse 11. Now, fifthly, Nehemiah binds them to this action through the witness of the priesthood. And basically what he's saying is, look, if you don't return these people's inheritances, you will be censured from the inheritance that you have at the temple. You may not come and see your conscience cleansed of sin while continuing to cultivate this sin. And lastly, he warned them of the judgment due to their souls if they did. The inheritance that they've stolen from others, they will prove that they have no part in. And the Holy Spirit is very obviously working greatly in the hearts of all Israel. The congregation corporately agreed, saying, amen, that's true. As our brother taught in the Sunday school lesson, amen, truly, let it be so. And the nobles repent and return to everything. And all Israel praised not Nehemiah, but the Lord. Though Nehemiah is the instrument of God's work here, the Lord is praised. But that's not where our story stops. In verses 14 through 19, Nehemiah will lead the nobles in setting the right example for how they are to rule by service, by compassion. And in the midst of this hard economic context, by liberality. Not harshness. And Nehemiah would refuse to gobble up foreclosed lands. And his daily food allowance could have placed a hard yoke upon the people. 40 shekels of silver every single day. Instead, Nehemiah pays out of his own pocket for enough food and wine to have 150 not just Jews, not just people in general, but even Gentiles. Beautiful picture of God's including the Gentiles into the table of grace. That's what Nehemiah, the Israel's ruler, does. Instead of taking from the people, he liberally gives to his suffering people. Instead of demanding what is rightly his, he gave what was rightly his away. And why? So the people of God might prosper in building the kingdom, in building the wall, so that the land promise and the people promise might continue until someone would come to fulfill both. Nehemiah then, therefore, as he holds the office of ruler, is an excellent foreshadow of Israel's true ruler, King Jesus. Isaiah prophesies of his coming. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Nehemiah's own clan. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Isaiah 11, 1 to 4. And so we find our Lord, as he's establishing his kingdom, often restoring these very types of people. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Matthew 11, 15, or 11, 5. But more specifically, Jesus' care of sinners is often contrasted with the abusive care of Israel's current rulers. Consider the Good Samaritan, by whom a Levite walks as he is nearly dead by the side of the road. A ruler, a significant person, a Levite, just walks right on by. Or the crippled man whose friends have to let him down through the roof, though the scribes are just sitting there doing nothing in Mark chapter 2. In fact, Jesus characterizes Israel in Mark chapter 6 pitiably as sheep without shepherds, because their shepherds, the Pharisees and the scribes and Herod, were more interested in their own kingdom building than in building the kingdom of God. They allowed God's people to languish under their own man-made laws. And as a result, they were stealing Yahweh's inheritance from Yahweh's people. But Jesus' rule destroys the hard yoke men hang upon the necks of others. Nehemiah rebukes these men, and so does Jesus. And he gives our inheritance back to us. And he lays out a beautiful banquet table of his graces, not from our pockets, but from his own merit, from his work for us to dine upon. I've literally heard a pastor say, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to perfectly submit yourself to God. Well, guess what I'm not receiving? I've literally heard someone say a Christian cannot have the Holy Spirit unless he completely and fully submits himself totally to God. It's a hard law. That's forbidding an inheritance that these men didn't earn from me, but that Christ alone earned for me. If my submitting to God is the grounds of my receiving the Holy Spirit, then I will never receive the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Father's happy acceptance of Christ's obedience. Both the Holy Spirit and peace, as was mentioned earlier, are parts of Christ's inheritance that he earned for his people. And this is the same principle that Christ, through Paul, is addressing in the book of Galatians. The Galatians are being told, in order to be Christians, in order to enjoy all the covenant blessings, you must first keep Jewish ceremonial and dietary laws. When we add to the gospel, we destroy Christ's inheritance. For all who rely on works, that is the works I'm placing before you by my own legalism or my own pride, for all who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. Galatians 3:10. The exact opposite of Christ's inheritance waits for those who live according to man-made laws. Christ didn't die for you in order for you to work for your salvation. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Hey, it might even look peaceable. It might even look fancy. Mark 7:9. And he says the same things to us when we are being Pharisees. And just so that we are clear again, we struggle with being Pharisees. Every single one of us attempts to add to God's law in the lives of ourselves or in the lives of one another. Christ lived and died for sinners in order to give them inheritance that we could not earn for ourselves. And so, but the essence of this text is that we are free from the opinions and laws of men in our Christian faith. You're free from your own legalism. You're free from your own wrong rules about the Christian faith. You're free from man-made and self-made slavery, because Christ frees you from it. Now we have to understand something real quick. Our inheritance is our freedom. But our freedom is not, I can go and do whatever I want. True freedom is fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. And you might be thinking, well, what is the purpose for which we were made? The purpose for which we were made is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. True freedom, then, for an image bearer looks like reflecting God. Freedom isn't yokeless. Freedom, true freedom, is having the right yoke. The right yoke. Specifically, Christ's yoke. And Jesus came and said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you." Is he a legalist because he said such things? Is it possible that Jesus is a legalist? No, he's not. He is the head and true shepherd of the church, and his laws are what is good for us and what is best for us. It's when man brings his laws into it that we are under a tyrannical rule. And this needs to be firmly grasped also by Christ's under-shepherds. The elders and the deacons of a church are not given by Christ in order to steal your inheritance. And maybe you don't share that view. Why are they doing this to me? That's not their function. The leaders of the church are given by Christ so that Christ's inheritance might be protected for you. That's why they're given. They too are called to protect Christ's inheritance given to those who are taken advantage of. And we've even seen church discipline in this text. But do you want to know what church discipline really is? It is your elders aiding you and you're not throwing Christ's inheritance away. That's what church discipline is. That's a healthy, wholesome way, a helpful way of looking at it. Last year, even, the session was seeking reconciliation in light of real, significant past hurts. Why? Because they recognized the ravages of sin were enslaving us in walking only in part of our inheritance in Christ. Christ opens wide the heavenly foundation, fountain of grace. In Christ, our King, we see one who calls sinners to dine well at his abundant table of mercy, who gives us the greatest inheritance, a new heart to glorify God, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to walk, the word by which we live, and he crushes the enslavement of all men's opinions over you. In light of these things, I think we can say a hearty amen to the passage that Charles read for us from Matthew 11. All things, that is, the total package of salvation, has been handed over to me by my Father. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We've seen Yahweh's ruler reverse the heavy yoke placed upon God's people and replace it with a light yoke. Don't steal each other's inheritance. Don't do it. Christ earned it. It's for him to dispense, and it's for you to give to others. Every time you find yourself doing such things, repent. Christ became poor so that you might be forgiven, you who make men poor by your unrighteous laws. Enjoy the forgiveness of sins, which is part of his inheritance. Christ became poor so that we might have the richest inheritance in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need a shepherd. A shepherd who will come and who will protect us, not only from foes outside of ourselves, as we watched last week, but we need a shepherd who will protect us from ourselves and from those within the church. So, Lord, we would ask, like a shepherd, Lead us. Lead us all the way home. Guide us by your tender care and into your pleasant pastures. And may we dine and sup with you in abundance at your table of mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.